be seated. We find in Revelation chapter 2 tonight. Revelation chapter 2. We come tonight to the fourth church in the seven churches of Asia Minor, the church at Thyatira. Revelation chapter number 2. And the letter to this church begins in verse number 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I'll put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Had we lived in this region during the first century, it perhaps would have come as a surprise to us that Christ would include the church at Thyatira in his seven letters, because the church there was not especially significant. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, all chief cities in their regard. They were important in commerce, they were important in pagan worship, they were important in governmental offices, but Thyatira was not one of the chiefest cities. Whenever somebody asks me where I am from, I say Milton. And when I see the look on their face that says they don't know where Milton is, I will follow it up with next to Pensacola. But everybody knows where Pensacola is. So I am from Milton, Florida, not far from Pensacola. It is identified by its close proximity to a bigger city. So if you had been from Thyatira, you might would say, I am from Thyatira, you know, about 35 miles from Pergamos and about 35 miles from Smyrna. You know where those places are, and if you can locate those, then Thyatira is in the vicinity. Outside of the book of Revelation, the only mention of Thyatira is in Acts 16 and verse 14, where we meet a lady named Lydia. She is living in Philippi doing some business, but she hailed from Thyatira. Thyatira sits about halfway between Pergamos and Sardis, about 30 to 40 miles each way. It was one of the cities that was on that circular postal route that these other cities were. And though it was the smallest and the least important of the seven cities, it is to the church at Thyatira that Christ writes his longest letter to, by far. It is to this church. This church city was situated in a long valley that swept all the way down to Pergamos. It was not a well-fortified city. There were no natural defenses to the city, so it had a long history of conquest and rebuilding, conquest and rebuilding. You remember that Pergamos was the capital of the Roman Empire of Asia Minor. And Thyatira actually acted as a buffer, a defense buffer for Pergamos. So if an enemy is coming toward Pergamos, they had to go through Thyatira first. So Thyatira would get beat up and destroyed and ransacked, but at least it gave the people in Pergamos time to get ready for the attack. That's pretty much what Thyatira was known for. So over and over, there's devastation and destruction left in the path of Thyatira. In the days of Alexander the Great, he had a Greek garrison that served there as a garrison, and basically they were a buffer to the more important city of Pergamos. Thyatira might get crushed, but at least Pergamos would have time to prepare themselves for the approaching enemy. Because it is small and because it is out of the way, Thyatira is not the epicenter of pagan worship like Sardis is or Pergamos. They were close enough to those cities to have influence bleed over into them, but they didn't have a temple that's going to make it on the Wonders of the World tour. There's a temple to Apollo. There's a couple of minor lesser gods, but that's basically it. So what drew people from those parts to Thyatira was not their architecture. It was not their great temple to Diana or to Artemis. No, what really gave them their claim to fame is that Thyatira had a commercial system that was run by trade guilds. We would call it a labor union. That's what they were known for. These guilds or these unions would be organized around different industries. There would be one for textile. There would be one for pottery. There would be one for, I was about to say electrical. They didn't have that back then. There would be one for agriculture or whatever it might be. And so all of the potters, for example, they would belong to a union, a potter's union, and they would negotiate contracts on their behalf, and they would set wages, and they would guarantee that their workers are treated fairly. Pretty much like a union today. In fact, some of you men may belong to a union on your job. And I suppose that a union can have some benefit. My personal opinion is they've about destroyed America, to be honest with you. Right. But in Thyatira, boy, I didn't get a lot of amens on that. But in Thyatira, to have a good job in a major industry, you had to belong to one of these trade guilds. Fine enough. But the problem for the Christian is that the trade guilds were always associated with a pagan religion. So to swear allegiance to the union was to swear allegiance to the other, the religion. Each union had a patron god or a patron goddess, and they would have annual feasts and celebrations and sacrifices and other kind of pagan rituals and what have you. And a Christian could not do that. He can't take part in those festivities and that celebration, and he can't pretend that he worships this particular god. So it's simple enough that on that day you just miss work. You just excuse yourself. I'm not going to the Christmas party this year because I know they're going to be serving alcohol, and I don't want to be in that position. But these guilds were so powerful that to protest the feast was to proclaim yourself disloyal to the company. It could actually jeopardize your job. But what if your livelihood was on the line? Well, what if you not participating meant that you never got a promotion, you never got the raise that you deserve? That's the situation that the church at Thyatira was in. Now, we don't know how the church started. We don't know when the church started. But it's possible that the church at Thyatira started through the influence of a woman. You remember in Acts 16 when the Apostle Paul first came to Europe and he planted the gospel flag in the city of Philippi. He goes down to the river where there's a group of ladies holding a Bible study, and one of them is Lydia. Lydia becomes his first convert in Europe. She is a seller of dye and dyed cloth. She comes from Thyatira. She's doing business in Philippi. It could be, we don't know, speculating here, that Lydia went back to Thyatira, took the gospel with her, and through her testimony, the church got started. We don't know. That could have been it. And to each one of these churches, Christ writes a letter, and in each letter he gives either commendation or condemnation. He praises what he can, and he rebukes what he must. Only the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia receive no rebuke. Only the church at Laodicea receives no commendation. Ephesus, you've left your first love. He writes to Pergamos, you are mixing with the world. You are compromising with the world is what you're doing. And now he comes to Thyatira. Writes the longest letter of the seven to this church. And here's his issue with Thyatira. Is they are an impure church. They stand strong against the sins of the community. But they don't stand as strong against the sins within their own body. It's a long letter and it's a rough letter. There is violent language in here. I will kill your children with death, is what he says in this letter. It's rough. And it tells us that Christ is concerned with the purity of his church. It is his church. It is his body. It carries his name. And he insists that as a body of believers that we maintain a purity-free from sin. We're not perfect, but we are to be a pure church as a body. You find it all over the New Testament, don't you? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul admonishes the church at Corinth because they have not exercised church discipline against one of those members who is involved in blatant and public and gross sin. And the reason why that he rebukes them because they've not kept the church pure. And he says, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, purge out therefore the old leaven. Purity begins with the leadership of the church because he writes to Timothy, that young pastor, and he says, neither partake of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. In Ephesians 5 and verse 27, that he might present it, the church to himself, a glorious church, having no spot, nor wrinkle, nor any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. The church is not perfect. We know that. The perfect record broke when I joined and when you joined. But it is to be a pure church. In fact, one of the reasons why we come to church, one of the reasons why we come and we hear the Word of God and we admonish one another to good works, is because you and I are in this world all week long and we're influenced by the philosophy of this world, and we come in because we need to draw strength from one another. We need to be encouraged to holiness by one another. When I get around holy people, it admonishes me to be holy. When I get around carnal people, then I'm tempted to be carnal. When people have been with us, they ought to be more pure and not less pure. They ought to be driven in the direction of purity. And by the way, to protect that purity, Christ has given the church a defense mechanism. It is called church discipline. Never a pleasant thing, always exercised in love. It's a process whereby we can confront sin in the body. And the intent is to help erring members return to good works. We're trying to help that brother and at the same time prevent weaker brothers from going down that wrong road. If you have a disease in your body, an infection in your body, and the doctor prescribes some kind of medicine to get rid of the disease, the reason why is you don't want that to spread to other parts of the body. And it's not harsh, it's loving. The medicine is hard to take, it doesn't take good, but it's good for you. You understand that it is for the protection of the body. It gives us church discipline. And a church that never confronts sin, a church that never exercises discipline, a church that never admonishes one another to do good works, it has an open door policy to sin and corruption, which will ultimately destroy the church. And that's exactly what happened in Thyatira. The church at Thyatira has gotten comfortable with sin. They've allowed things to go on in the church that should never be allowed in a church. Their leaders lack the courage to confront false teachers. They permitted practices that put a dark stain on their purity. I can walk into a church that I've never been to before, and within 5 minutes, I can tell you what kind of church this is.
I can walk into a church and within 5 minutes I know what kind of preaching is going on there and what kind of preaching is not going on there. Within 5 minutes I know if this pastor has taken a stand or if not taken a stand. A church that is comfortable with sin. Notice in the letter, the searching of the church. Look at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. Son of God. Phrase appears 47 times in the Bible, only this one time in Revelation. And he describes himself as he hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Both of those are symbols of judgment. His judgment is infallible. His eyes are like fire. And his judgment is inflexible. His feet are like brass. You know, every time that we come to church on Sunday, we pray a little prayer, and it's something along this line, Lord, bless this church and bless this service. We prayed it today. Lord, we're about to have church. We ask for your blessings upon the church. Lord, would you bless our church? But what if what we need is not blessing, but purging fire? What if the blessing that we need is judgment? Well, what if we need refinement and purging? Well, that's what we need. Most churches want a feel-good message when something that soothes our conscience, gives us a little rah-rah pep rally. Huh? That's what a lot of churches want. Yes, sir. Right. And there's a lot of churches that have become nothing more than a cheerleading section and a pep rally and a band and all of that. And an exciting sermon from their exciting preacher to get us excited for the week and something exciting and wonderful. But maybe what we need are the searching eyes and the brass feet of a Savior that says, I'm not going to tolerate sin in the body. It's a searching of the church. But then he mentions in verse 19 the strengths of the church. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience. And here it is again. And thy works. Well, that's a commendable list. You have works, you have charity, you have service, you have faith, you have patience, and just for good measure, you have works again. And so in many ways, they're like the church at Ephesus where they're doing so many things that are so good and there's so many things to commend. And when you walk into this church, well, there's just an air about it and they're maintaining good works and they're busy and it's go, 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 go. I mean, he commends this church. And I love this phrase. He says, the last to be more than the first. That means they're growing in their faith. They're growing in their activity. They're growing in their giving. They're not doing less. They're doing more. You know, all churches have a lifespan. And usually a church lifespan runs through when it started, has initial growth. And then there'll be cycles of growth and ebbs and flow and ups and downs. And eventually it reaches a plateau and a church. Not every church is going to be 1,000. And so it goes through these little seasons of ups and downs. And then just steady and just steady. But eventually the church settles into what it's going to be. But on the other hand, there are some churches that go along for a while and then they begin to decline. They start to go down. Some of the largest independent Baptist churches in America, when I was a kid, don't even exist anymore. Don't even have they've sold their property, they disbanded, they don't even exist. Because they started to decline, and they weren't able to stop the decline, and then they got to a point where they're just holding on. There's a lot of churches like that. They're just holding on. We're just trying to hold on to the rapture. We're just trying to hold on. I have no vision. I have no dream. I have no goals. Don't plan to do nothing for Jesus. We're not going to grow. We just holding on. That's what we're doing. But the church at Thyatira was on the rise. They're starting new ministries. I mean, there's talk of expanding the auditorium and missions giving is increasing and they're buying new pianos. And I mean, they are just doing things. If you visited from year to year, there'd be new faces. There'd be people you didn't recognize. There'd be new members there. There'd be people in leadership. They're not reveling in the past days, and they're not dreaming of what things used to have to be. No, the last is more than the first. That's the strength of the church. But then Christ speaks of the sins of the church. Verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Though they had many admirable qualities, there was something Christ would not overlook. The good deeds do not excuse one bad deed. 10 good qualities does not give you a pass on one bad quality. God is fair in that He commends what is commendable, but He is just in that He doesn't excuse what needs to be brought to their attention. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants who commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. There is a broad movement among the broad evangelical or Baptist church, whatever you want to say, that says that the church should embrace all people. The church should lower their standards and soften the message. We need to be accepting and we need to be positive. If you go look at church websites, they all use the same buzzwords. Community. Inclusive. Accepting. Loving. It's good to be all of those things. A loving, accepting, inclusive community. But Christ is more concerned with the purity of the church than He is the inclusiveness of the church. In Matthew chapter number 18, the very first instructions that Christ gave to the church was not on church growth, not how to build a bigger building. It is how to deal with sin in the body, because there are some things that Christ does not want in the church. The specific charge that He lays against this church is their tolerance of false doctrine. You see it in verse number 20. By comparison, the church in Thyatira is the very opposite of that in Ephesus. In Ephesus, they are very orthodox. They are on guard against false doctrine, but they've left their first love. But in Thyatira, they got a lot of love, but they're tolerating everything else, and it's called including Jezebel. Jezebel. There's been much speculation as to who Jezebel actually is. One commentator, and I like to read commentators just to see everybody's idea. One commentator said that Jezebel was the pastor of the church at Thyatira. He must have got that from Origen. If you was in the last class, you would understand. Maybe Jezebel was a priestess of one of the pagan religions that was in Thyatira. One commentator said, and he was having a bad day when he wrote this. He said that Jezebel was actually Lydia herself. She turned to Christ and Christianity. When she came back, she found out that her business interests conflicted with the church. And so to make a compromise, this is Jezebel. To be honest with you, I don't know if Jezebel was an actual woman in the church or if she had the spirit of Jezebel. I do know who Jezebel was in the Old Testament. That notorious daughter of Ethbaal, the pagan king of the Zidonians. She marries Ahab, Israel's wicked king. She is the one that introduces Baal worship to Israel. She has prophets that are murdered under her domain. She tries to kill Elisha. She has a record of evil is what she has. Responsible for killing all of these prophets and tried to kill Elisha. In fact, her character is singled out by Elijah for a special prophecy that she's going to come to a sudden end, in that when she dies, her body is going to be eaten by the dogs. That's Jezebel is who that is. One writer said, John Phillips said, she spent the first part of the day putting on her war paint and the rest of the day on the warpath. And in Thyatira, there's a woman that has influence in the church, and Christ calls her Jezebel. He even says, which calleth herself a prophetess. He didn't say she is one. She just says she is one. You can call yourself anything you want. It doesn't make you that. Huh? Our world needs to know that, don't they? There's a few women in the Bible who legitimately held the office of prophetess, but this woman doesn't have the gift. She is usurping a position that does not belong to her. But through her teaching, members are literally committing fornication and idolatry. You say, how is that? I think this is how it is. I think that Jezebel stood up in the testimony service and she said, Pastor, I have a word from the Lord. The Lord spoke to me in a vision. And I'm troubled by all of our members who are losing their jobs and they're not treating fairly on the job because of these trade unions. And the Lord spoke to me in a vision and said that He certainly expects us to take care of your family and for men to be able to provide a living. I believe that the Lord is fine with our men being members in these unions. And the Lord wants you to be successful. So join the union and participate with them, because maybe you can be a light to them in this dark world, and you'll be a witness, and maybe some of them will see your testimony and they will get saved, and blah 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 blah, and on she went. Because you know, you have people in every church that's just looking for, they're looking for validation for the way they want to live their life. There are members who wanted to join like the rest of everybody else, but the pressure of the church kept them away. And when Jezebel started having ladies' Bible studies and dropping little hints of compromise, that's all the validation that some members needed. So here's what she does. To teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. You join the trade guild and you go to the pagan temple and you partake of the pagan festivities and the pagan celebrations and you become a part of their religion. Some of you know what it is to have a company dinner, a Christmas dinner at your company, and you know that alcohol is going to be served and they're going to bring entertainment that vexes your conscience, but you go to it, but you don't have to drink the alcohol. You excuse yourself when you can. You make an appearance, but I don't have to partake of the alcohol. Here you got to partake of it. You got to be a part of it. You got to show that you're on the team. How are you going to maintain your standards in that strange place? And Jezebel is teaching that you can just go all the way because that's how you win the world. Can I just say this tonight? That a good woman is the best thing on earth. It really is. A good woman is the best thing on the earth. And a church like our church owes a great debt to the faithful women that are in our church. And we say thank God for them. And thank God for your influence. And what a blessing that you are. I'm going to tell you, an evil woman is the most dangerous thing on this earth. Untold churches have been tore up by a woman that got her feelings hurt. It was full of the devil. So the sins of the church. In verse 21, he mentions the sifting of the church. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. It seems he gave her a chance. It seems there is a warning. It seems that she has been told that she is wrong. She has been rebuked by somebody. But she hardens her neck. In fact, the Old Testament Jezebel, she never repented either. One of her last acts was to paint her face and attempt to conceal her identity, but she died a horrible death anyway. Now, I thought this would be a real blessing to you on a Wednesday night. The CCM generation has a rather soft image of Christ. It's not just the tune of their music, it's the philosophy of their music. You understand? So if you listen to contemporary Christian music, it's designed to make you feel good. It's designed, nobody has ever gotten under conviction listening to CCM music. And it paints a picture of a lovey-dovey God. God loves everybody. God will never judge anybody. But what you find in the Bible is another side of God that's ever presented by Hillsong. In fact, I thought it'd be a blessing to you. 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9, a little Wednesday night pick me up. 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse number 30. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she painted her face, tired her head, and looked out at a window. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, "Had Zimri peace, who slew his master?" And he lifted up his face to the windows and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And he trod her underfoot. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink. He stopped for lunch and said, "Go, see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Amen. Wherefore they came again and said, told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, say, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezreel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel." Wouldn't you love to hear a CCM song from that passage right there? How's that make you feel? Does that make you feel about God? Is that enough judgment for you? The next time it says God is just all about love, that's going to read that passage and see what they think about it. Christ gives this woman space to repent. And he gives us space to repent as well. And I wonder how many times that the Holy Spirit has convicted us through some sermon, through some person, through some rebuke, through some situation, and he gives us space to humble ourselves. And if we don't humble ourselves, he'll do the humbling for us. There must have been some warnings to this woman before, and maybe this letter is the final warning, but no matter how many warnings Christ sends her, she will not repent. Look at verse 22. "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." When I was a kid, we used to have a little saying. It went something like this: "You made your bed, now you lie in it." Anybody ever heard that? Huh? You got yourself in this mess, now you get yourself out of this mess. You created this mess, you're just going to have to fix it. And this woman has influenced members of the church to accept fornication. And Christ says, "I'll make you a bed. I'm going to make you a bed. I'll give you a bed of tribulation. And everybody that listens to you can go to bed with you. I'll give you a bed." He mentions great tribulation. I don't believe it's talking about the great tribulation. I think it's talking about great trouble. You won't listen to my rebuke. You won't repent of your sin. You're going to have a lot of trouble with it. Look at verse 23. And I'll get to a positive in just a minute, but I've got to get through these verses. "I will kill her children with death." And I'm talking to Victory Baptist Church tonight. There is a lot at stake here besides just you and me. You want to know why we ought to keep the church pure? Sunday night. All these kids up here on the platform doing their thing, and you got 5-year-olds standing up here reading the Bible, doing the Bible story? Are you kidding me? Huh? All of these children and all of these young people will never be the biggest church, and we'll never have the most programs, and we'll never have Christian jazzercise on Friday, and we'll never be hip and cool and trendy and all of that. But there's a lot of churches that appeal to a more sensual appetite, and what we have is not what most people are looking for. But I'll tell you, the thing that concerns me is my grandchildren. One day I'll be gone, dead, and in the grave. But I want to leave behind a church that still preaches the same truth and the same doctrine and the same convictions and the same standards for my children and grandchildren. And these children are innocent. They go in whatever direction that we take them. Well, wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great to see these children grow up in this church, hold fast to the doctrines and convictions we teach them? See, all these young people, these are the future elders, future leaders of this church right here. Yeah. Wouldn't it be great to leave them a church and they take this church to greater heights than you and I could? Wouldn't that be a blessing? We just take it as far as we can. But take somebody with younger and somebody with more pep and energy and vitality and strength. And they just take it and just do so much more than we can. I know children leave the church on their own. I know that. But I want to put every obstacle in the way from leaving. I don't want to contribute by my compromise or by my hypocrisy to the next generation not wanting anything to do with old time religion. I think the greatest judgment that God could ever bring upon me is to withdraw His hand from our children because of my sin. I cannot imagine a pain greater than to see my children die because of me. But I want you to notice finally the security of the church, verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, of which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I'll put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. It appears that things have gone so far in Thyatira that the faithful remnant cannot cope with it. Jezebel's not going to repent. The church is already in the clutches of Satan. He speaks of the depths of Satan in verse 24. Satan has more say in this church than Christ has. And the faithful have no power. They have no voice in the church. And Christ says, hold fast till I come. Now that does not mean that we have a hold on till Jesus come in a fatalistic sense of the word. That's not what I'm talking about. Some people have this depressive mindset. There can't be any revival. The glory days are behind us. We just need to hold on, me and my four, no more until Jesus comes. That's not hope. That's actually no hope. I believe the Lord still moves. I believe that the best days of Victory Baptist Church are ahead of us, not behind us. I believe that God can still move and God can still send revival. And if the Lord tarries, I'm expecting God to do that. The closing verses speaks of overcoming and waiting for the return of the Lord. I'm not trying to parse out every statement in these letters, but there's a promise to the overcomer. You hold on and you remain faithful. And in the end, God will give them the victory. And overcomers in the end day. It is to that faithful remnant that Christ assures of His coming. Now let me say this tonight and I'm done. As I studied this letter the last couple of days, it's a very timely message for the church. I think that you see that. And be careful. Don't read into anything I'm not going to say. It struck me, the timing of this letter for this church. This church. And I want to be careful what I say, but we are not a compromising church. We have moved very, very little of what we believed and practiced 30 years ago. Very little. So the message is timely and we need the message, but it's not a critical moment of compromise. This is not a make or break moment. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not make or break for the church. Years ago, our church went through a split. Everybody knows that. It was a very painful time. The following year at our Jubilee, I had a preacher come in. I preached on Jubilee. I won't name him. A good friend of mine. I had him since. And he came in and he knew what we'd gone through 6 months prior. He came in and preached three times in that Jubilee. And every message he preached on was bitterness. Bitterness. And the reason why is because he just knew, he just assumed that having gone through what our church had gone through, that we would be bitter against the folks that left. And in truth, we weren't. We had moved on. Not mad at nobody. Talking about it in church. We just moved on. Now, it's needful to preach on bitterness. But it wasn't exactly what we needed at the moment. Does that make sense to you? Our church has been able to hold fast sound doctrine and strong standards and core convictions. Every member is at a different place, different level. But the church as a whole is in a good place. I think you would agree with that. So as a church, we read the rebuke that the Lord gives to Jezebel, and here's what we say. Thank God Jezebel's not in this church. At least I don't think she is. I'm looking. She might be. She might be. But I don't think that we have a Jezebel in this church. I think that we have a strong church. In fact, I think that we are a strong enough church and we have strong enough people that if somebody was to come in, a Jezebel was to come into our church and try to promote some false doctrine or whatever, I believe that we are strong enough to say, not here. Not here. Hit the road, Jack. Hit the road. Not here. I believe we are. So here's what I would say tonight. It's not a rebuke to Victory Baptist Church. But let us thank God for Him having His hand upon our church. In fact, I believe one of the reasons why God has blessed our church so richly over the years has been our emphasis on scripture printing. Man, you can't put out the millions of Bibles that we have put out from this little church and God not honor that. I believe God has kept His hand on our church because of that. So let us hold fast to what we have. Let us protect the church. Not for your enjoyment, but for the generation that comes up behind us. Let it be better because I'm here. Better because you're here. No compromise. I tell you, if you look at church websites, you look at what other churches are doing. And we don't care what other churches are doing. But when you look at what other churches are doing, oh, there is such a temptation. There is such... It's what everybody's doing. No, it's not. It's not what we're doing. So I thank God for His church tonight. And I thank God for the long history that we have of just staying in the path that was prepared before us. And may God continue to bless His church. Let's stand together tonight, shall we?